Thank you, Mr. Wagner. I appreciate that. Nice to be here. We are. I guess everybody knew that Cliff and I would be speaking today. Word gets out, Cliff. There's no hiding. There's no doubt about that. I very much appreciated your message. Depth of research there is lots to chew on, as they say. Appreciate that. I've never heard anything quite like that, so very much appreciated. Just a warning, I came in late. I apologize for that. If you're going west through Minneapolis, a little thing called detours, road construction, a major one on 9435 South, and it sent people scattering in many different directions, including yours truly. So I do apologize for coming in a little late. But just a kind of a warning if you're heading that way to allow yourself a little bit more time, if you would. Well, brethren, not a news flash here. Tomorrow we observe the third of God's annual holy days, the Feast of Pentecost, otherwise known in the Old Testament as the Feast of Weeks. And as we know, both from Scripture and tradition has it that God, the Word, gave physical Israel the law, actually spoke the Ten Commandments from Mount Sinai, on Pentecost, or again, the Feast of Weeks, had to be quite an occasion if you were there. I imagine we'll have an opportunity to talk to some in the resurrection. I imagine Caleb and Joshua and Moses in the first, and we don't know of too many others in the other, about exactly what that was like, but fascinating, no doubt, memorable, stuck in people's minds. There's something about terror that does embed events in people's craniums for a long time. I know I have a few in my background that I can relate to. As Christians, sons and daughters of our Heavenly Father, younger brothers and sisters of our elder brother, Jesus, we know that God gave spiritual Israel, His church, access to His Holy Spirit en masse on Pentecost 31 A.D., after Christ had ascended to retake his seat, his rightful seat, at the right hand of the Father. We see this fact recorded in Acts chapter 2, of course. Probably be referred to once or twice tomorrow, I would suspect. That promise, as it's referred to in Luke chapter 24, verse 49, that most precious of all gifts of God's Spirit, once delivered, enables us to keep that law, as we know, in the spirit and intent, as Christ expanded it in his Sermon on the Mount, other places in during his ministry recorded, and of course as he lived that law, living word, when he walked this earth for us. We know that spirit also enables us to do quite a bit more than just, quote-unquote, keep the law. History shows that Pentecost never really took with physical Israel. They went on to do their own thing, still are, by the way, and are beginning to reap some horrible consequences, evidence virtually every day. You pick up the newspaper or listen to the news. Tragic episode yesterday, of course. A pattern developing in society. That's not the purpose of my message, but I think we get the idea that physical Israel, as we know, is in trouble, and prophecy indicates that times are going to get some tough, pretty tough for them. Pentecost, on the other hand, did take, if I can use that term, with spiritual Israel. It is the reason, of course, you and I are here today, and by God's will, we'll be wherever we are tomorrow, observing that day. Now, trends indicate that physical Israel may be turning inward and not really in a good way. This is, by the way, not lost on the rest of the world. Like nature, geopolitical power hates a vacuum, and prophecy tells us that vacuum will be filled in unexpected ways, at least to the world. As host Darris McNeely stated in a Beyond Today, the world will be a different place without an engaged USA. If this is true, and I believe it is, what does that portend for you and me in the months and years to come And has this to do with our pending observance of Pentecost? So let's see if we can connect some of the dots. And actually, the sermonette fits very well with what I'd like to talk about today with respect to that gift that God gives us, offers to us, either provides upon baptism or works with us leading up to baptism, as we know. So I've entitled the message, Claim the Promise, Claim the Promise. In recent Beyond Today telecasts, I've touched on a number of sensitive, politically, religiously correct subjects, if you will, that have been handled with great tact and wisdom, yet leaving no doubt about where we stand as the Church of God. That's important. Two series specifically come to mind. The one is entitled Shocking Teachings of Jesus, a whole series revolving around things that if Christians would look into their Bible and actually read, might take them aback a little bit. The second series was Hard Questions. And those two series, more than anything else I can remember at this point, kind of underscore the point that I made earlier, that we're beyond today and as a church beginning to address some of the issues facing this nation spiritually and prophetically. So no news there. Beast and false prophet, the two witnesses, the rapture, holy days versus holidays. You can go on and on among many others. Underscore this. Prophecy also indicates that sometime in the future, we and our message will not be very popular. And to be honest with you, I don't know how popular it is right now. We don't get a whole lot of feedback on that. Once in a while, when they send out from the home office comments and feedback from viewers of Beyond Today or readers of the publications or just internet browsers. You know, once in a while we'll get some rather startling comments about what the world, at least from that individual's perspective, feels about what we teach. But it's been sporadic at this point, to be sure. But I think all of us expect blowback from elements within our nation as we continue to hit nerves with the true gospel message. We are, after all, part of that voice crying in the wilderness that John the Baptist was a type of course, Elijah, and so on. In Job chapter 29, I'd like you to turn there, if you would, please, as we get into the meat here a little bit. Job chapter 29. There's a section here that Job is inspired to write, and really he's reflecting on his glory days, probably longing for those days, I would guess, as he's in the middle of his trial. It is interesting because it talks about an extraordinary wisdom that Job was endowed with, really a type of Christ and what he had to go through, but also what God had given him as a servant of his to be able to represent him in that part of the world at that particular time. In Job chapter 29, verse 21, we read this. Men listened to me and waited and kept silence for my counsel. After my words, they did not speak again, and my speech settled on them as dew. In verse 23, they waited for me as for the rain, and they opened their mouth wide as for the spring rain. Quite a commentary on the kind of wisdom God had bestowed on this man. Part of that wisdom, I imagine, helped him get through the trial he was about to face because God had opened his mind to understand a lot of things, like Solomon would come later. And, of course, Christ being the example, the paragon example of wisdom on this earth, as we know. Now, I don't know about you. This is more like a millennial type setting, of course. Hopefully, we're going to be like this when people come up to us and ask, quote unquote, the hard questions, or ask us about the strange or spectacular or unusual teachings of Jesus Christ, that we'll be able to have the answer for them in a way that they can understand, in a way that totally satisfies as a drink of cool water on a hot day. Thirst for knowledge and understanding about what life is all about. I recall a confrontation with my dad when I first was being called. It did not go well, I can tell you that. It went something like this. I told him, we are to live by every word of God, explaining my rationale for wanting to keep the seventh-day Sabbath and the holy days, okay? He simply came back with this. Son, he said, in the New Testament, Christ stated that if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off. If your eye causes you to sin, pluck it out. Are you prepared to do that, son? Remember, this was before baptism. I wasn't very deep into anything at this point. I thought I knew quite a bit, and I got stuck right like that. He had me. You know, did I have enough sense at that point or wisdom to say, well, Dad, sin isn't caused by the eye or by the hand. It's in the mind. But believe me, that was the farthest thing from me. I was in front of my father, whom I respected a great deal, and I was really trying to show him my heart of why I was doing or planning to do what I was planning to do, and I couldn't even get past first base. Okay? In frustration and embarrassment, I simply turned and walked away. What could I do? But God, in a way, was telling me, kid, you're really not ready for prime time yet. Not even close. But it stuck in my mind in terms of the value of wisdom and also the motive behind what we say and when we say it, to whom we say it. If it's not based in love, if it's not based out of concern, if it's not based squarely on the truth, then God's not going to honor that. He simply won't, as we know. I suspect some of you have had similar experiences. Our Job wisdom, as I know now, 40 years later, will come for us as we rule with Christ and serve mankind. I'm looking forward to that because many times over the years, and I think all of us have been in those situations where we wish we had the right phrase, the right response, the right scripture at the right time, said it in the right way, but it just wouldn't come, and it's frustrating. But those are learning experiences as well. For sons and daughters, in training, to be gods, as we know. But for now, we are, as it states in 1 Peter 3:15, to sanctify the Lord God in our hearts and always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you, with meekness and fear. I think all of us, or most of us anyhow, understand we are very much strangers and pilgrims in this world. We would be considered alien creatures to our fellow citizens if they ever found out our true identity. I think they would be shocked, and someday they will. And when they do, my concern is, and I've mentioned this before, they'll come back at me and say, Anderson, why didn't you do more with what you were given? Where was the wisdom? Where was the knowledge? Where was the example that we should have seen in you? I'm working on that, like all of you, and hopefully making some progress. That's for God to judge, of course, in His way and in His time. If we haven't already, our time will probably come, perhaps less than ideal circumstances, to defend our faith. That's really when we'll need the assistance in speaking the truth in love, as I mentioned earlier. In short, we'll need all the wisdom we can muster. And again, we must remember true Christianity turns the world upside down. as it says in Acts chapter 17, verse 6. So we should expect, somewhere along the line, resistance to our message and our very beliefs to face increasing opposition. We need to continue to prepare for this, of course. In the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 22, near the end of his ministry, Christ is confronted by some of the powers that be in three separate but coordinated attacks. Much like Satan's attempts at the beginning of Christ's ministry, as you recall, recorded in Matthew 4, Luke 4, and in Mark as well. Luke chapter 4:13 says this, "And when the devil had ended every temptation, three of which are recorded for our benefit, he departed from him until an opportune time." That's a scary phrase, because even though Satan had been defeated, clearly at that point in Christ's ministry, he still had this strange hope that somewhere along the line he was going to be able to bring the Son of God down and thwart God's plan, as we know. But in Matthew chapter 22, we see that perhaps this was part of that opportune time for Satan to use his minions, his agents on this earth, to try to accomplish something he couldn't do about 3.5 years earlier. Now, the backdrop is this. As we know, Christ was quite popular with the masses at large because of the miracles and the gift of wisdom which God had given him, that Christ clearly displayed. But even they turned on him in the end, as we know, because he failed to meet their expectations as a king and conquering Messiah. We've heard messages about that over the years. The other thing was, Christ was a threat to the leadership from day one of the nation. And remember, King Herod tried to have him killed as a child, right from the get-go. But by this time in his ministry, Christ was considered public enemy number one, a genuine threat to the nation itself, as was stated clearly in John chapter 11, verses 45 through 51. If you don't mind turning there with me, let's look at that a little bit. John chapter 11, verses 45 through 51. This, of course, was after Christ had raised Lazarus from the dead, who had been in the grave some time, enough to create a stench, as one of his sisters was concerned and told Christ about. And in John chapter 11, in verse 45, it says, "Therefore many of the Jews who had come to visit Mary and had seen what Jesus did believed in him. But some of them went to the Pharisees and told them what Jesus had done." What? Interesting phrasing here. It's almost like it was a crime, you know? Look at this guy. What's he doing? Raising people from the dead. The nerve of some people. And that wasn't the first time. I mean, clearly, the leaders that be, and I've often thought about this, the leaders of the nation at that particular time certainly had enough intelligence, by that I mean spies, to track everything that Christ did during his ministry. And in fact, as an aside, I do believe that it's quite possible they actually knew he was from Bethlehem, but didn't really care. How difficult it would it have been for them to ferret out from one of Christ's relatives or neighbors that indeed he was born in Bethlehem, or check the official records when Joseph and Mary were registered at the time of his birth in Bethlehem. I don't know. That's kind of an aside. But the point I want to make here is there was more to what we're going to go through here than just a natural hatred. For some reason, a lot of these leaders were hanging on for dear life, and they saw, again, Christ as public enemy number one, like I said. So even great miracles like this did not move them either to believe or to act on that belief, is the point I'm saying. So what we are looking at here is an inevitable clash, a confrontation that these next verses, which we'll go through in John or Matthew 22, depict. But here's the background story. When the chief priests, verse 47, and the Pharisees called a meeting of the Sanhedrin, the ruling body of Judah at this particular time, Israel, he said, "What are we accomplishing?" they asked. "Here is this man performing many signs." Many signs. So again, they knew, like Nicodemus in John chapter 3, they knew that Christ was special. They knew that he had been endowed with tremendous power. They didn't necessarily recognize him as the Messiah early on, but the indications throughout his ministry certainly pointed unmistakably to that inevitable conclusion that he was the aforementioned Messiah. Just not in the form that they were expecting, as we know. Verse 48, if we let him go on like this, amazing phrasing here. If we let him go on like this, in other words, raising the dead, healing people, preaching the truth, giving hope, talking about a future kingdom in which righteousness and truth dwells, everyone will believe in him. Everyone will believe in him. In other words, the danger was Christ was going to turn their world upside down, and they would have none of it. And then the Romans will come and take away both our temple and our nation. Again, quite the physical focus for supposedly spiritual leaders of Israel. They were concerned about their positions, their power, as we know. Again, nothing new. Then one of them, named Caiaphas, who was high priest that year, spoke up, "You know nothing at all. You do not realize that it is better for you that one man die for the people than that the whole nation perish." He did not say this on his own, but as high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the Jewish nation. So God used him in his position to prophesy Christ's death on two levels. This prophecy was germane. Temporary physical reprieve for the nation once Christ died, because he was no longer around to cause issues and challenge in their minds, jeopardize their position with Rome. A temporary physical reprieve until 70 AD when the Romans leveled Jerusalem and everyone in it. But the more important level, of course, was the spiritual salvation through the one they planned to murder. I just didn't know it. It's interesting, I believe it is in 1 Corinthians, where it says that if the rulers of that time had known who Christ was, in other words, his true identity, like if they have known our true identity, they never would have crucified the Son of God, the Holy One of God. Interesting phrasing. So the Gentiles, God says, if they had known who Christ was, they didn't, of course, their minds were blinded, who he was, they wouldn't have. And remember, Pilate resisted, but finally gave in because of political expediency, of course, we know that. So again, the scene was set. The religious authorities were desperate to discredit Christ any way they could. The gloves had come off. Please turn with me to Matthew chapter 22. And as we read through these accounts, let's keep what Job was inspired to write in verse 22 of Job, as we mentioned earlier. "After my words, they did not speak again." Episode 1. Very familiar scriptural ground. These three episodes, bang, 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 all point to many levels of importance to you and me today, but also this subject of wisdom in difficult and challenging times. Episode 1, The Things of Caesar. There's a popular saying in the Middle East that goes something like this: "The enemy of my enemy is my friend." This, as we know, keeps normally warring Muslim factions united in the goal of Israel's destruction today. The Jewish leadership or hierarchy was riddled with factions back in those days, as they are today in modern Israel. The old saying, where there's two opinions, there's three Jews, or something to that effect. In other words, they're constantly bickering back and forth, challenging each other. The only thing that keeps them is the external threat that is constantly on the nation of Israel today. Otherwise, they'd be eating each other alive, like they have over the centuries. The Jewish leadership then, again, was riddled with factions and fractious infighting, but they put this aside temporarily to fight Christ, much like the world will do, as we know, at Christ's second coming. So let's begin Matthew chapter 22, verses 15 through 22, episode 1. Very familiar, very famous scriptural area, as we know. Then the Pharisees went out and laid plans to trap him in his words. Now again, they sent their disciples to him along with the Herodians. Now a little background there. I think most of us are aware the Pharisees were a very conservative sect amongst the Jews, very powerful, very focused on the strict keeping of the letter of the law, as Paul demonstrated before Saul, before he became Paul, as we know. The Herodians, on the other hand, were pretty much pro-Herod dynasty and very much affiliated with preserving the relationship with Rome. So here you have two sections or groups of people at opposite ends of the spectrum in interest, really, and religious beliefs, getting together to fight Christ. Okay? They sent their disciples along with the Herodians. "Teacher," they said, "we know that you are a man of integrity." Notice, this is dripping with sarcasm, dripping with hypocrisy, dripping with insincerity. "We know that you are a man of integrity and that you teach the way of God in accordance with the truth. You aren't swayed by others because you pay no attention to who they are." This is really nothing but a sleazy setup for what was to come. "Tell us then, what is your opinion? Is it right to pay the imperial tax to Caesar or not?" But Jesus, knowing their evil intent, said, "You hypocrites." He called a spade a spade. I don't know how that would go down these days, but nonetheless, Christ was certainly a position and authority to say exactly that. "Why are you trying to trap me?" So he knew exactly what was going on. "Show me the coin used for paying the tax." By the way, I'm reading from the New International Version. "Whose image is this and whose inscription?" he asked them. "Caesar's," they replied. Then he said to them, "So give back to Caesar what is Caesar's and to God what is God's." Now, the New King James Version is more familiar to us. "Render therefore to Caesar the things that are Caesar and to God the things that are God's." And when they heard this, they were amazed, and they left and went away. Why? Why were they amazed? Well, they realized they were in the presence of someone very special. They were a little slow on the uptake. They should have figured that out 3.5 years ago when he began his ministry. But nonetheless, even these highly educated, very powerful people began to understand, once they went one-to-one with Christ, that they weren't dealing with the normal prophet, even someone like John the Baptist, not to belittle John, but nonetheless, let's face it, Christ was on a much higher plane than John the Baptist in terms of knowledge and understanding and wisdom. They were caught in their own trap, much like Matthew 21, verse 25, when Christ simply asked them, when he was asked for a sign, he said, "The baptism of John, was it from heaven or was it from men?" And of course, they didn't answer because they were caught either way. So they decided not to answer. But in this case, they could not answer. The obvious point here is that we are obligated, as we know, as Christians, to pay taxes in the political jurisdiction in which we domicile. Romans 12 makes that very clear. In fact, we are, as we know, to submit to all laws that are not in the direct opposition to God's higher law. And really, one of the goals that these people had was to trap Christ into challenging Roman authority, which would put him on the par of a rebel. Or to side with Rome, which would put him on the level of a traitor in their eyes. And Christ wasn't having anything to do with that, of course, as we know. When we refuse to obey, as we know as Christians, a law that is against God's higher law, we know that's not rebellion. It is humble observance and obedience to a higher, much higher power. But I want us to consider some other aspects to Christ's statement that he makes to the Herodians and the disciples of the Pharisees. Christ makes a clear distinction, separation between the governments or kingdoms of this world and God's. There's no wiggle room here. Christ makes a clear distinction, a separation between the governments or kingdoms of this world and God's. Christ made a clear distinction between the religions of this world and true worship of God. And Christ also made a clear distinction between the wisdom of this world and that which is from above, as it is described in James chapter 3, verses 13 through 18, if you want to put those in your notes. So what we were seeing here is Christ going back to the garden and saying to these people, there's no common ground between what you're proposing and what I am and what I represent. The root structure of the tree of life never touched, never intermingled with the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Total separation. And when Christ responded to what had to be, for him, kind of like child's play, we see the arrogance of man being clearly demonstrated here. They are talking to the one who created man, all things actually, physical and spiritual, as we knew. And he knew what was in man, as it said early on. He had battled, after all, Satan and won. So who did they think they were? Challenging the very Son of God. But that didn't hold them back. Christ had said earlier in his ministry, greater than Solomon was here. You see that in Matthew chapter 12, verse 42, and Luke chapter 11, verse 31. It's Matthew 12, 42, and Luke 11, 31. And as you go back to Solomon, you think all the world, all the known world at that particular time came to listen to and receive the knowledge and wisdom of King Solomon at that particular time in his reign. Christ was much greater than Solomon, and they didn't pay him a fraction of the respect that King Solomon had received when he was on this earth. The key point I want to make here as we move through these three episodes is that Christ's response was a type of response that you and I have access to. You and I are tapped into this infinite knowledge and wisdom. It's there for us. It's part of that prize. It is part of that promise. It is part of that gift that we will celebrate tomorrow and observe and remember and reflect on. We are tapped into this infinite knowledge and wisdom. And as it says in John 14, 26, talking about that spirit and what that opens up to us if we desire to claim those great blessings. We need to claim that promise. We need to claim that blessing. It is interesting that this initial exchange was followed closely by two more, then a question from Christ to them, which tell us a great deal about the things of God. The next section or episode revolves around the resurrection. The third one, as we'll see, talks about and addresses true worship. And then the question from Christ back to them involves the nature of the Godhead, who God really is. Let's go on to episode number two, Matthew chapter 22, verses 23 through 33. That same day, so they weren't losing any time here, not wasting any time at all. That same day, the Sadducees, who say there is no resurrection, and by the way, no spirit or angels, and that's made clear in Acts chapter 23, verse 8. So this group, this faction within the Sanhedrin, along with the Pharisees and the Herodians and others, didn't believe in a resurrection. They also didn't believe in spirit. They also didn't believe in angels. So you might ask yourself, what did they believe in? They believed in one thing: power and retaining power. These were the elite of the land, possessing of great lands, titles, all those things, and in no way did they want that jeopardized. So they came to him with a question. "Teacher," they said, "Moses told us that if a man dies without having children, his brother must marry the widow and raise up offspring for him. And again, now there were seven brothers among us. The first one married and died. Since he had no children, he left his wife to his brother. Same thing happened to the second and third brother, right on down to the seventh. Finally, the woman died. And now then, at the resurrection," which, by the way, they didn't believe in, so this is really a rather hypocritical statement. They were challenging him on a crucial, fundamental belief of people going back to Abraham's time and before, that there would be a resurrection from the dead, right? Right back to the garden. But they were trying to toy with Christ. And he saw right through it, clearly, obviously. "Now then, at the resurrection, whose wife will she be of the seven, since all of them were married to her?" In verse 29, Jesus replied, and he must have sighed deeply within his spirit when he gave this reply. He says to the elite of the land, the educated of the land, quote unquote, "You are in error, because you do not know the scriptures or the power of God." Now he is talking to the powerful leaders of the nation, the Sanhedrin, supposedly religious leaders. And like he told Nicodemus in John chapter 3, "You're a teacher and you don't understand these things? The elementary basic concept of God's plan?" Well, basically he was saying the same thing to the Sadducees here. Like the Beyond Today, challenging traditional teachings and conventional wisdom, Christ basically threw it right back at him with spades. He says, "You are an heir because you do not know the scriptures or the power of God." How do you think that went down? That must have put them back on their heels big time. "At the resurrection, people will neither marry nor be given in marriage. They will be like the angels in heaven." In other words, they will not be married to each other like you're familiar with in this life. It's an entirely different plane relationship. And as we know, be married to Christ, be a part of the family. "They will be like the angels in heaven." So here he is addressing the issues. He's going right at them because the Sadducees didn't believe in the resurrection, they didn't believe in spirit, and they didn't believe in angels. Well, Christ said, basically, "You're out to lunch. You're out to lunch." "But about the resurrection of the dead, have you not read what God said to you?" To all of us, all mankind, but to you, the Sadducees, "if you're willing to listen, I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. He is not the God of the dead, but of the living." And when the crowds heard this, they were astonished at his teaching. So Christ was in a very public setting. Remember, there were crowds around there. His own disciples were around him. And these Pharisees and other groups of disciples were coming at him one after another. Bang, just like waves on a beach, trying to trip him up, trying to get him to make mistakes, blaspheme, whatever. We don't know, but obviously trying to set Christ up so that his status in the eyes of the people would be greatly diminished. The deep things of God. Christ openly, again, a very public setting, challenged the elite of his day. It was one of the continuing salvos on his part to, for lack of a better phrase, drain the swamp in that day and age. He was draining the swamp. The Sadducees, like those who embrace evolution today, were clearly clueless when it came to reality, understanding truth, the very basics. Because you see, they didn't believe in anything beyond the Pentateuch. It was the first five books. Well, if they read those carefully, basically everything that God wished to share with mankind was contained in those books as well. But they read through them with blinders on, like most people do today. And again, like Nicodemus, who did listen in John chapter 3, Christ was giving them a tutorial in spiritual basics at this particular time. So again, moving on to episode 3. Episode 3 recorded in Matthew chapter 22, verses 34 through 40. Talks about the great commandment here. In other words, how God wishes to be observed, seen, and worshipped. In verse 34, hearing that Jesus had silenced the Sadducees, the Pharisees got together. Now again, can you imagine, you can see them kind of huddling off to the side around their playbook. What do we have left in our playbook that we can use against Christ? Since he's got a Job-like response to everything. What he says, nobody can respond to, because it is absolute truth. It is the ultimate. It is the paragon. It is the epitome of the end of an argument. One of them, an expert in the law, a lawyer, probably tested him. And with this question, "Teacher, which is the greatest commandment in the law?" Now, keep in mind that Christ, the Word, was the one who gave the commandments at Mount Sinai, spoke them to human beings. So he knew a little bit about the law. And I'm not sure what they were expecting other than anything other than what he gave them. Because as we'll see here, he turned the argument right around and put it back on them. And Jesus said, "Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the first and greatest commandment. And the second is like it. Love your neighbor as yourself. All the law and the prophets hang on these two commandments." Now remember, chapter 22 was to be followed by chapter 23 in Matthew, in which Christ basically takes the leadership of the land to tasks and really eviscerates them for this very issue. Because you see, they were doing everything else, observing the law strictly, like Saul before he became Paul, right? Perfect in terms of how they observed the laws, both scriptural and traditional. Okay? But the fact is, Christ was saying, unless you get these two right, love God first with all your being, with all your heart and soul, all your mind, everything you are, and your neighbor as yourself, or as he elevated, as I love you, then no matter else, what else you do, you get those two wrong, and you're toast. That's what it gets down to. You can do everything else right, but if you get those two biggies wrong, you've got nothing to fall back on when you stand before the Son of God, when you confess with your tongue and bow the knee. Let's go on to the question. What's Christ's turn now in, again, Matthew 22, verses 41 through 46? The title of this section is, "Whose Son is the Messiah?" In verse 41, while the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them, okay, while he had them there, everybody here, "What do you think about the Messiah? Whose son is he?" "The son of David," they replied. Thinking, again, physical genealogy, strictly physical perspective. He said, that is, Christ said to them, "How is it then that David, speaking by the Spirit," again, if the Sadducees were listening, they probably tuned out at that point because they didn't believe in Spirit, "calls him Lord, for he says, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet.' If then David calls him Lord, how then can he be his son?" This was an explosive statement in an explosive atmosphere at this time, at the end of Christ's ministry, as we know. What he was doing is basically framing the Godhead, the family, that there were two beings, as we know, completely challenging the idea that there was only one God in the minds of Judah at that particular time. Of course, we know there's only one God, and it happens to be a family. But they weren't having anything to do with it. But in this case, he basically nailed them. And after that, it says in verse 46, no one could say a word in reply. And from that day on, no one dared ask him any more questions. So they killed the Son of God. They couldn't refute his arguments. They couldn't get him to deny God, deny his own divinity, deny the truth, deny the gospel of the kingdom of God. No matter what arguments they used, Satan first, and then inspired by Satan at the end of his ministry, so they killed the Son of God. That was their only choice. You can't answer them, you do away with them. Kind of reminds me of The Man for All Seasons. Anybody ever seen that movie? Man for All Seasons. Sir Thomas More, played by Paul Scofield. Henry VIII, played by Robert Shaw. If you recall your history, or if you don't, I'll give you a brief synopsis here. Sir Thomas More was high-ranking in the kingdom at that particular time. Henry VIII wanted to absolve a legal marriage to one lady and marry another. Sir Thomas More would have nothing to do with it. And so they crafted a series of laws and edicts, and Sir Thomas More, by his brilliance and his wisdom, basically was able to counter every argument that they threw at him in the kingdom. But when they could no longer answer his retorts, his wisdom, they basically set him up and lied about what he said. And at the end of the day, since they could not refute what he had to say, they executed him. And the final scene is a memorable one in the movie as he bows his neck, submits to the punishment. He basically said, I remain the king's loyal subject, but God's first. And that needs to be our attitude, as we know. Now, we've walked through a revealing episode in Christ's ministry. It was not done in a corner, as we know. All, including his closest friends, witnessed this unique display of wisdom in the face of intense, very public pressure. Christ's brother, James, was inspired to write in James chapter 1:5, for our benefit, this time, as we look forward to Pentecost and the rest of God's holy days, as we go through this year. In James chapter 1, verse 5, very familiar scriptural area, if any of you lacks wisdom, anybody here who lacks wisdom? I'll be the first to raise my hand. Let him ask God, who gives to all liberally and without reproach, and it will be given to him. I'm involved in a business world that can be pretty cutthroat at times. And I understand at the end of the day why I'm still standing on my feet and why the company I'm involved with still exists. I try to remain faithful in the sense that every time I go into meetings, every time I approach a customer or a difficult situation, I ask God for favor and I ask him for wisdom. And I have to honestly say over the last 40 years, he's never failed me once. Not that I deserved it, mind you, but the people I was dealing with apparently deserved it less. So I've always felt that James chapter 1, verse 5 was there for the taking, if I really believed it. In the times we're living in, the times we are moving into, wisdom amongst God's people, discernment, will be a prized possession indeed. And what Mr. Wickman had to say in his sermonette underscores what I'm saying now. Because heresies will come, heresies will go. The prophecy indicates that the subtlety of those heresies will continue to escalate. So as it says in Matthew 24, as we well know, that perhaps even the elect will be deceived. So wisdom is there. We need to claim the prize. We need to claim the blessing. We need to claim the promise more than ever. We are able to claim that promise because of the promise delivered on Pentecost, as we'll celebrate tomorrow. Christ forewarned his disciples, including you and me, in Matthew chapter 10, verse 16. Behold, I send you out as sheep in the midst of wolves. Therefore, be wise as serpents and harmless as doves. Now, I know whole sermons have been delivered explaining what precisely this means. For the purposes of this message, we need to know that that special wisdom from above is ours for the asking. Always has been. Always has been. We also need to know that our father and elder brother will always be with us no matter what the circumstance. And some will even have to go through this. In Luke chapter 21, verses 12 through 15. Begin to wrap up here. Luke 21, verse 12, but before all these things, they will lay their hands on you and persecute you, and this will be the few, not the many, delivering you up to the synagogues and prisons. You will be brought before kings and rulers for my name's sake, but it will turn out for you as an occasion for testimony. Verse 14, therefore settle in your hearts not to meditate beforehand on what you will answer, for I will give you a mouth and wisdom which all your adversaries will not be able to contradict or resist. And you think about the two witnesses, for sure, but others will be put in that position as well. And at that particular time, we can be assured, if we are ever in that position, we won't have to, if we are preparing now, meditate beforehand what God will give us to answer those who come at us, as they did against Christ. Again, I look forward to the time when I can say what Job was inspired to write, again, a very millennial setting. Men listened to me and waited and kept silence for my counsel. After my words, they did not speak again, and my speech settled on them as dew. They waited for me as for the rain, and they opened their mouth wide as for the spring rain. That's what we should desire. That's what we should ask God to help us do now and certainly in the future. Again, tomorrow we will observe Pentecost 2018, third in God's holy day cycle. Pictures, among other things, God's sharing of his and Christ's divine nature, which includes access to his and Christ's wisdom to aid our navigation in this challenging world. This fact, this reality, more than anything, separates us from this world. As Christ mentioned in his Passover evening prayer to the Father, in John 17, 14, I've given them your word, and the world has hated them because they are not of this world, just as I am not of this world. And because we are not of this world, we need additional help, that wisdom, that knowledge, that discernment that only God can provide his children. As in all things, our elder brother demonstrated how to respond to hostile adversaries, it demands that we render to God the things that are God's. And chances are great that if we haven't already been, we'll all be tested in like manner sometime down the road. Our father and elder brother want us to be prepared for that inevitability that hasn't already happened. They counsel us to draw closer to them, not only so that the adversary will flee from us, but so that they can give us wisdom. Wisdom. Again, we need to claim the promise. We need to claim the blessing. We will all need the wisdom we can get in the days ahead, all that we can get. We're most blessed that it is there for the asking. The day of Pentecost pictures an event that makes this miracle possible.